Right, as we've said, we are in the book of Genesis. Our place today is the 46th and 7th chapters. There's just a series of events that just hang together, but they occupy the space of two different chapters, and so we're taking these all together. Properly, our portion begins with verse 28 of chapter 46 and goes down through verse 12 of chapter 47, and we've just read all that. But to get us sort of back into it, let's read verse 9 and 10 of chapter 47. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. All right, let's pause for a word of prayer. Lord, as we look into the good word of God, we remember how often we've been refreshed by it, how often we've been strengthened by it, encouraged by it, rebuked by it, strengthened by it. Lord, thank you for the good word of God, and we pray you would speak to us in a way today that perhaps we have not felt in a while, or maybe we're used to feeling, but we need this constantly from thee, O Lord. We pray you bless our brethren who could not be here. You bless and keep them, and make them a blessing wherever they go. And we ask this, Lord, thy mercy, Lord, to be upon our brethren, thy mercy for the Millers. Help them and encourage them, strengthen and bless them, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And as you probably have gathered from the email that Jeff sent out, he will not be with us this evening. Was it voluntary? Did you volunteer Jeff to take Jeff's spot? Ryan will be filling in tonight, wherever you want to stand. So that's it. Be praying for Ryan this evening. All right. Now, the last time that we were in the book of Genesis, just last week, the Lord was encouraging Jacob, you remember, not to fear. About going to Egypt, because really the promise was still going to be in effect, even though he was not in the land of promise, and the Lord was going to fulfill his word to Jacob. And the question that no doubt went through Jacob's mind at least a little bit was, even in Egypt, the word will be performed and the promise will be fulfilled in Egypt? And what's the answer to that? Well, an emphatic yes. The Lord says, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. And I will go down with you to Egypt." Now that's encouraging, isn't it? "I'll go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again." So the rest of your days, there's that promise. I will be with you. You're going to Egypt, I'll be going with you. You're eventually coming back, and I will be there bringing you back. And so the Lord saying to his servant, "I'm with you. I'm with you all the rest of your days." And then he says, "And Joseph will close your eyes." Now that's sweet. And so you'd say the promise does not depend on the land itself, does it? The promise includes the land, but it does not depend upon the land. The promise does not depend upon circumstances. And if you really look, and we're invited to do this in the book of Genesis, this first three patriarchs of the whole line, the circumstances were more or less against them, weren't they? It just seemed like everywhere they turned, as often as not, things went wrong. But then God always made things right in the end. And so it did not depend upon the circumstances. And even God using those circumstances was a lesson in and of itself, that God can, well, he can turn anything, can't he? And that we think on one level, oh, you would not want to play chess with the Almighty. It wouldn't take him very many moves to outdo you, would it? Because he can so outthink us. And our thinking is so small and well, this world oriented. And we think what to be blessed, it means this or that or the other has to happen. And the Lord says, no, it doesn't. I can bless you in other ways, and I can bless you in greater ways than you could even imagine. And so, the promise does not depend on anything but God himself. And the Lord has just said, I'm going to be with you. Well, so they left Canaan, and the verses that we skipped there in chapter 46 tell us that everyone left. Everyone. Grandfather, grandmother, well, some maybe perhaps, grandchildren, all the children, all the flocks, everyone left. That's verses 8 through 27. Some 70 people went down to Egypt, and they're named, a lot of them are named there in that section. They all left, and they all arrived there. And when Joseph invited them initially, he said to them, as it's recorded for us in a previous chapter, he said, now you shall live in the land of Goshen, and by so doing, you'll be near me. And you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. So come on down to the land of Goshen. And thus, in chapter 46, where we started, verse 28, Jacob sends ahead one of his sons to go alert Joseph so they could point out exactly where Goshen is. And we read that it was Judah that he sent there. Now, you can see which one of Jacob's sons he really trusted. He didn't send the first, Reuben. He didn't send the second, Simeon. He didn't send the third, Levi. He had some issues with these sons, didn't he? But he sends Joseph. He sends Judah. Thank you. He sends Judah. And there's something there for us. There he sends Judah, and in fact, even as far as this far back in the scripture, we can see the preparation is starting to point us in this way. From which tribe shall the Christ come? The Messiah will be born to which family? And we're already starting to have the indication here, as Judah is the one that is trusted, and Judah is the one that shall eventually, the scepter shall be given to him. Well, all right. Being alerted of their arrival, Joseph then gathers himself up and he goes to meet his father. And the emotional reunion is told for us very briefly in chapter 46, verse 29. He said, Joseph prepared his chariot, went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a long time. That'd be a great scene for a painter, wouldn't it? Paint that. See if you can capture that on canvas. It's an interesting thing about tears. How they're used to express what? Grief as well as joy? These are no longer tears of grief on the part of Joseph, are they? This is pent-up emotion that's been bottled up for 20-something years, and now it gives expression. It has an opening, and he sees his father, and he falls upon his neck, and he hugs him and weeps on that neck. It says, for a long time. Matthew Henry said this. It's interesting. See how near sorrow and joy are to each other. In this world, when tears serve for the expression of both. Let me read that to you again. See how near sorrow and joy are to each other in this world. And I think that's the emphasis. How near they are to each other in this world when tears serve for the expression of both. Now he goes on to say, if you want to look this up for yourself, that in the world to come, our joy will find another expression, and we will not be weeping. We'll be doing other things, but God will wipe every tear away from our face. And there will be no sorrow. Some of you were here early this morning, and there was a little conversation about going to the promised land, and the question was, well, why don't we just go now? Can we go now? Maybe the Lord will come back today, and we'll be caught up to meet him in the air today, and we'll go to this world where there is no sorrow, and there are no partings, and there is no grief. Well, maybe so. So now, having looked at just the nuts and bolts of this, we can ask the question, what does this section have to say to us? And there's several things here for us, and they all sort of work together, of course, because they're working together for God's family here in this chapter. And I think we should write this again upon our hearts, and it comes over and over and over again in the study of these patriarchs. And it's just this, that God will fulfill his promise. He will fulfill his promise. He is faithful to what he has said. You know, does his promise depend upon this or that? Does it depend upon circumstances? Does everything have to line up just right for us to say, well, we know we're in the will of God, and therefore it will all be well? And the answer is, it doesn't depend upon these things. Now, no doubt all the events that have been going on in the past couple of decades really don't make sense to Jacob. For instance, we sang this hymn from William Cooper, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. We sang four verses. I found six, and so I'll read you the other two. I'll read them all to you, but I'll point out the ones that are not in the hymnal that we sang because they're good. But they sort of course, they hang together. But he says first, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. Now, what's he said right there as he opens his thought and he opens the hymn? That God's ways are beyond our ways, aren't they? That his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That he conceives of doing things in certain ways. And I think it's like a parable. Or like the parables. The parables can express so much truth in such a compact space. It's like a zip drive. Just all this, and you plug it in, you know how to open it up, and boom, there it is. How did you get all that? How did you get these different books into that little thumb drive right there? Or how did you get so much truth in just one little story? Or how do you do all this that you've been doing in just these simple events? Of course, they're not really all that simple, I understand. But he is moving in a mysterious way. The loss of his son, Joseph. Jacob had no way to conceive how that would end. In fact, he thought he'd been slain by animals. This crushing famine that hits this part of the world right here. And he has no way of knowing that in that there is blessing waiting to break upon their head. But all this, God is moving in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Now here's the second verse that we didn't sing. Listen, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. He said basically the same thing that he said in the first verse. And then you've got the uncomfortable word, unfathomable. And so maybe we shouldn't sing that, but we ought to keep it somewhere in our list of important things that have been said about God's ways. If you start probing and trying to get to the bottom of God's thought, you never will. It's like trying to outpace him or outthink him or outlove him or out anything. God is so far beyond us and above us, and his thoughts are so deep, and his will is just so, what's the word? Undecipherable at times. But he's treasuring up his bright designs as he works his sovereign will. God will fulfill his promise. He has just said from the beginning, the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. That's the oldest promise in the scripture and the most difficult to fulfill. And we can look back and say, well, he did that, didn't he? He did that in our Lord Jesus. The perfect man walked this earth and he bruised the serpent's head, even though his own heel was struck in the process. And it cost him. It cost him dear. And yet he's restoring God's wonderful creation. And eventually, Eden will cover the earth like it was supposed to have done, but Adam couldn't do it. But Jesus will. By the way, I love that verse where Paul prays for the Thessalonians that God would direct, and there's the lesson right there, God will direct their hearts into, you remember what he says? The love of God and the steadfastness or the patience of Christ. And our Lord sits upon his throne waiting until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet and all this world becomes the paradise of God. And so he waits. But deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, God treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And he's doing this in the life of Jacob. He's doing this in the life of Joseph. He's doing this in the life of Judah and all the other brothers, all the wives, all the grandchildren, the grandsons, granddaughters. He is working his purposes out and bringing them in. He will fulfill it, won't he? And then they have these promises about the land. They have the promises about descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. And here the family seems to be fractured and fragmented and going this way and that. And for a while there, Jacob's terrified that all of his sons are going to be put in jail. And what happens to the promise? What's God doing? God's working a wonderful thing, isn't he? And out of that mine of way down deep of this, well, as he put it, his treasure, he's bringing up these bright designs for his dear ones. God will fulfill his promise, and write that over your own life. And if someone were to think upon it and realize it, they could write that into your obituary. God fulfilled his purpose in this life. God accomplished his plan in that life. God's promise was perfectly revealed and fulfilled in this life. And so encourage your own heart with that, because it's an encouraging thought. The second thing it says to us, there is even a tender regard for his own people. And as deep and mysterious as the providences of God are and the plans, and how it can move sometimes and our emotions can be just all derailed like some massive train wreck, he still has regard for our thinking, our feeling, the things that we love, the things that we value. And we get this point, of course, from this meeting again of Jacob and Joseph. And Joseph prepares his chariot, we read, in verse 29 of chapter 46. And he goes up to Gershom, and he meets his father, Israel. And as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck, and he wept for a long time. Until that deep well of emotion had finally exhausted itself, there was no more need to weep. The joy had expressed itself. The sense of longing was realized. The painful separation was mended. and he weeps on his neck. And that just says that God is concerned about our feelings, isn't he? Now reading on in our hymn that we sang, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and they shall break in blessings on your head." What a thought. The skies look so overcast. And I don't know about you, but I know that I can conceive of some tremendously fearful things. Oh, what if this happens? Or what if that happens? And sometimes certain things do happen. You say, oh, that happened, and what will become of things now? And what will become of me and my cherished dreams? Well, we can dread these clouds, but we could say also they're big with mercy, and they shall break in blessings on your head. And going on in Cowper, in William's hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." It's an encouraging thing to think of God smiling at you. He has regard for you, how you feel, what you love, what you wish for, what you want. And you think as you look at providences and things going around you, God doesn't care. And nothing could be further from the truth. That he's frowning at me. But behind that frown, he hides a smiling face. He will do you good in your latter end. Write that in your obituary too. God has a tender regard for his own people. Third, let's learn this. There is a greatness from God's dealings with us. Now, Joseph, of course, and talk about a frowning providence. The man had been thrown in, he'd been sold by his brothers, erroneously framed for a crime he did not commit, cast into jail, from which it looked like men were forgetting that he even was there. And things were going from bad, really from bad to worse, until all of a sudden the Lord snatches him up and brings him out, gives him an understanding of Pharaoh's dreams, and seats him there at the right hand, if you will, of Pharaoh as the number two in the land. And so you could say, well, yeah, there's a greatness there from God's dealings with Joseph, of course. But there's also a greatness from God's dealings with Jacob. Now look at verse 9 of chapter 47. "Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years of my father. My fathers lived during the days of their sojourning.'" What is he saying? Life has not been that pleasant experience for me, he's saying to Pharaoh. He's probably catching on the thought that as he stands before Pharaoh, Pharaoh looks at him and says, marvel, how old are you? He must have had about him something of the sorrow and the haggardness that comes to people when they have suffered greatly. You know what I'm talking about? And he sees this and he asks the question that would probably first come. Well, we're taught not to ask such things in our etiquette classes now, aren't we? Don't ask someone, how old are they? Unless they get past the point of they don't care. How old are you? "I'm 130 years old, but my years have been basically few and unpleasant. There's an unpleasantness about what I've gone through. Now, I want to read you something. You're wondering what this purple spine is here. This is F.B. Meyer. He's got a little subsection on Jacob in the story of Joseph. This is his book, The Life of Joseph, by F.B. Meyer. And he says some things about Jacob and God working with him. He says he worked on him, he touched him in suffering. And he says this about Jacob. His nature, Jacob's nature originally, was marred by selfish, base, and carnal elements. He took unlawful advantage of his famished brother, remember. Think back on him now. He deceived his aged father. He increased his property at the expense of his uncle. He worked his own ends by crafty means. But sorrow ate away all these things, and listen, and gave him a new dignity. Sorrow ate away all these things and gave him a new dignity. So does it work still on those who have received the new nature and who meekly learn the lesson that God's love designs to teach them. And here's a line that's underlined in my book. Do not shrink from pain and sorrow. They come to crown you. The Lamb sits on the throne today because he was slain, and the throne is reserved for those who have learned to suffer with him and with him to die. Do not shrink from pain and sorrow. My years are few and unpleasant, but those years have come to crown you, Jacob. And put your name right there at the end of that sentence. Those years have come to crown you if they're years of sorrow and grief and suffering. They've come to crown you and produce in you a greatness that you did not possess otherwise. Well, I have to read you another verse or two from William Cooper's hymn, the fifth one that we didn't sing. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Do you think that Jacob would say the bud was bitter? My years have been, oh, I tried this, I tried that. And yet, Cooper says his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And then, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Well, so we take this lesson too, the greatness that comes from God's dealings. He is making him great. You remember what it says here, verse 10 and verse 7? Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now picture this scene. Pharaoh, no doubt, upon his throne. Jacob standing there, this wizened old fellow, this wrinkles and long gray beard perhaps, and just stooped with age and looking weak and frail. Which one to you in this scenario looks greater? If we're going by looks and appearances, we'd have to say the man that's on the throne. Now, the real question is, which one is greater? I hope you think it's Jacob here. Do you remember what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 7? And he's there speaking of the meeting when Abraham met Melchizedek. Do you remember what happened? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And he's using it to indicate the greatness of Melchizedek because he puts it out as one of those statements that's incontrovertible. Let me read it to you. Without contradiction, I think is what he says. Without any dispute there. The lesser is blessed by the greater. And in his argument there in Hebrews 7, Melchizedek was greater than Father Abraham. Well, that was a lot. That would be a lot for the Jew to take in. Someone was greater than Abraham, our father? Yes, he was blessed by Melchizedek. And he, therefore, was greater than Abraham because beyond any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, take that truth, bring it backwards into our chapter here. Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. The simple point, God can make great his people. And he uses the suffering, that all that this man went through, the trial, the tribulation, which he could have stopped at any point. Even some of the mental anguish could have been avoided if he just told his servant what he knew. I marvel every time I read this story, I get to the point where God says to him in Beersheba, Joseph will close your eyes. Well, you could have told me that 20 years ago. But he didn't. And we find no fault with our Heavenly Father for his silence over those years. He used these years. He used that grief and pain. And friend, put yourself right there in Jacob's place. He's using the pain in your life to produce a greatness in you. That were you to stand before one of the great ones of the earth, put that in quotation marks, and someone was to paint the scene, they'd say, well, there's something greater about that one right there. The man that's been over. The man with sorrow on his brow. The man who seems his eyes have been red from weeping. That man looks greater. Because that man is greater. Oh, blind unbelief. It's so sure to err and scan God's work in vain. God is his own interpreter. And he's going to make it plain. And so he does. So he does. One last lesson from this little section here, and it's an ongoing one, and it will be shown more and more as Israel continues to live in Egypt. Think of their occupation now. Verses 33 and 34 of chapter 46. Jacob and Joseph, they're all start with a J. Joseph advises his brothers and his families. Now, you're going to stand before Pharaoh, and he's going to ask you some questions. He's going to want to know, why are you here? What's your occupation? Are you going to be unsettling any of my people in important places of business? And you're going to tell him, no, we're just common day laborers. We just take care of livestock. And he says, when they ask you now, what is your occupation? You shall say, we haven't come to unseat your dignitaries and to take jobs away from you. We're going to do what you don't want to do. This is just like the Mexicans coming across our border now. And what are they doing? They're doing the stuff we don't want to do. And you tell them now, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, so that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. They're beneath us. They do these menial things. Well, God uses that, doesn't he? And so, why don't you guys go live in the land of Goshen up there? It's good for livestock. You just go on and you won't be bothering us here in Memphis or wherever other city they were in where the power center is when men are respectable and they work from 9 to 5 in office jobs and they wear white collars and nice silk ties and you go out there and keep your sheep and look after your goats, and you can have that land out there. What does it mean? This humble occupation that they were to maintain was going to separate them from the Egyptians and put a distance between the great ones of the earth and these simpletons. These simpletons are God's people. He is making them great. But I tell you, if you get them into Egypt and they start living downtown with the power brokers, it won't be long before they're starting to dress like the Egyptians and think like the Egyptians and live like the Egyptians and be Egyptians. It was hard enough. The Lord had enough work in his hands bringing them out of Egypt. And eventually, anyway, even though they were separated from the Egyptians, they started thinking like at least the temptation was there. But you put a wall of separation, and not between church and state, you put a wall of separation between the church and the world, and it's protecting the church, isn't it? It's for the good of his people. God is watching out over his own. Now, they say that Goshen was sort of up there to the north a bit, and on the eastern side of the Nile, and someone said, I think it was Joyce Baldwin said, Joseph was thinking already, Now, when they leave, they're going to have a clear shot back to Canaan if they're living over here. And so he asked that concession from Pharaoh and obtained it. Yeah, they can live in Goshen. That will be good. The best thing about Goshen is it's separate from the Egyptians. And they could live in Egypt without this constant pressure to be like the Egyptians. I hope that makes some sense. But God was using their circumstances and using the humility of their position and the lowness of their state to work for their spiritual good. And don't think he has abandoned that tactic in our day. He still does similar things, doesn't he? You know, some of the happiest people you'll meet are the people who are bricklayers, hewers of wood, those that do the mundane things, grow chickens, raise cows, that kind of thing, sell buildings. God has a way of keeping us honorable professions, but we're not on Wall Street, are we? And we're not in Hollywood, thank God. One of the guys that I used to admire and study under and that sort of thing back in Dallas, he finally got posted in Las Vegas, Nevada. I said, how does he do it? I could see him doing it, but I could not see me doing it. I know enough of myself to say, God, keep me from that. And maybe you know enough of yourself to say, God, keep me from the power structures of Egypt. I'd rather be low and thought low. I'd rather be doing menial stuff and stuff that's loathsome to the Egyptians. That God would keep my heart and keep my spirit for himself. And so the future is being set now for this family to live in Egypt, but separate from the Egyptians. Blessed because they are related to the number two in the land, and yet separate from them in the sense that Egyptians really don't want to have a whole lot to do with them, and they're going to be kept there and multiply and grow, and God is going to fulfill his good word that he's promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and ultimately to you and to me. Well, there's a smorgasbord for you. Maybe one of those things, two of those things, perhaps all of those things will be of help or value, but there are some thoughts on this passage. Let's pray. Lord, there are times when we stop and we marvel at thy ways, Lord, and we think, who could have turned this, let alone thought of this? And we bless thee, Lord, for the great plan of God, because we know, Lord, it's good. And you have an eye towards our comfort and our joys, healing of our sorrows, mending of our spirits, the changing of who and what we are, and making us more and more like yourself. We thank you for these things, Lord. We pray again that there would be a greatness upon thy people. Let this come to us, Lord. We haven't been much of a suffering lot this past 50 years, at least in America. But we ask, Lord, that yet in the things that we have been through or maybe we're passing into, that you would work into us a greatness that would honor our Heavenly Father and our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.